ويسألونك ماذا ينفقون قل العفو كذلك يبين الله لكم الآيات لعلكم تتفكرون.
In the name of God, the compassionate.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Over 100 Palestinian aid seekers have been killed in a single day in Gaza in what many see as Israel's blatant disregard for human rights and international law. The leader of the Ansar Allah movement says Yemen will continue its firm support for Gaza by all means, including through military operations. And Iran says France, Germany and the UK lack any legal, political or moral standing to invoke the snapback mechanism of the 2015's nuclear deal. Live from Tehran, I am Bahman Nouri and this is News. Gaza is witnessing yet another day of deadly Israeli strikes and updates are coming in by the hour. One of the most recent Israeli air raids has killed five Palestinians in an area west of Khan Yunis. That is a day after the regime killed 115 Palestinians in Gaza. They include 92 civilians who were waiting in line to get humanitarian aid. US-run aid distribution centers have become death traps as nearly 1,000 Gazans have been killed there by Israeli live fire in recent weeks. The World Food Programme has called the Sunday shooting at its convoy at Zakim Crossing a terrible incident where Israeli gunfire and tanks targeted people trying to access food for their starving family members. Gaza is struggling with starvation. Its health ministry says malnutrition has taken the lives of 19 people in the past 24 hours alone. Israel's military has issued new evacuation orders in central Gaza, forcing more Palestinian residents to flee. The orders cover one of the few areas where international aid organizations operate. They cut off access between Deir al-Balah and the southern cities of Rafah and Khan Yunis, hampering movement for aid groups and civilians in the Gaza Strip. The United Nations Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs described the new orders as a devastating blow to humanitarian efforts. OCHA warned that any damage to health clinics, water infrastructure and aid warehouses in the area will have life-threatening consequences. The UN body noted that the new orders leave 2.1 million civilians squeezed into a fragmented 12% of the Gaza Strip, where essential services have already collapsed. Over 100 Palestinian aid seekers have been killed in a single day in Gaza in what many see as Israel's blatant disregard for human rights and international law. According to Gaza's civil defense, Israeli troops opened fire on crowds of Palestinians trying to collect humanitarian aid north of Gaza City on Sunday, killing 86 people and wounding dozens more. 13 others were shot dead near an aid distribution center in Rafah, southern Gaza, while four more were killed near another aid site in Khan Yunis, also in the south. According to Gaza's medical sources, the number of casualties in what is known as death traps of aid distribution sites has reached nearly 1,000 since late May. The sources say all victims were civilians attempting to access food aid before the distribution sites were turned into killing zones. They say the aid seekers are targeted in direct sniper and gunfire attacks by Israeli forces in a blatant violation of international humanitarian law and human rights principles. Now, human rights activist Mohsen Aghavi joined us earlier with his take on the Israeli massacre of Palestinians near 8 distribution centers in Gaza. Let us take a listen.
In a broader context, I think it's important to understand that 100 were killed today, but in these so-called death traps, over 875 innocent Palestinians have been killed in these death traps, especially the ones that are run by the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, known as GHF. But I think to really get into the context of why this is happening, we've got to understand U.S. complicity in the genocide. And if we have one solid, overt evidence to the kind of influence that the U.S. empire has in facilitating and expanding the genocide, it's the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, which is the org that is responsible for distributing this so-called humanitarian aid. The executive chairman of the GHF, which is the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, is Johnny Moore Jr. He is an American evangelical Christian leader and also a businessman. He has very close ties with Netanyahu and also by President Trump. And he was appointed no later than June 2025. And it looks like he wanted to keep his masters happy. So right after his appointment, he kind of stages this death trap and kills innocent men, women, and children.
A ship carrying humanitarian activists has departed from Italy's Gallipoli port, aiming once again to challenge the naval blockade of the Gaza Strip. The Handala, part of the Freedom Flotilla Coalition, is transporting civilian activists, including lawyers, doctors, and journalists, on a mission of solidarity. Alongside life-saving aid, the group is bringing toys for the children of Gaza, symbolizing hope amid hardship. Last month, another mission led by the Flotilla Coalition aboard the Madleen ship ended with Israeli naval forces seizing the vessel. The United Nations says 69 Palestinian communities have been displaced across the occupied West Bank since Israel's genocidal war on Gaza started in 2023. The UN Humanitarian Office attributed displacement to sharp increase in Israeli settlers' violence against Palestinians and movement restrictions. It noted that nearly 2,900 Palestinians have been displaced in less than 2 years. The office emphasized that the intensified settler violence has created intolerable living conditions, forcing Palestinian families to abandon their homes. About 45% of the displaced families come from Ramallah, followed by Al-Khalil, Bethlehem, Nablus, Tubas, Salfit, Al-Quds, and Aria. The UN office also documented a surge in settler attacks between July 8th and 14th, reporting at least 30 incidents targeting Palestinian civilians, which resulted in casualties, property damage, or both. We earlier talked to our West Bank correspondent, Nakahama, to get the latest details on Israel's incursions across the occupied territory. Let us take a listen.
For the last 2 years, of course, we are seeing at least, because the West Bank have been subjected to such policies, of course, not very clearly and bluntly like we are seeing nowadays, but the West Bank have been subjected to such policies even before the starting of the genocide. Of course, we are talking about forcibly displacing Palestinian Bedouin communities, which are most of them live in Area C, which is an area that is considered to be more than 60% of the West Bank, and these areas are quite dangerous because the situation, the legal situation and the administrative situation after the signing of the Oslo Agreement remained extremely ambiguous in these areas, as it is considered to be joined in administrative effort between the PA and the Israeli regime. This is what makes the displacement, forcibly displacing Palestinians from Area C, quite dangerous, because it is done under the eyes and under the supervision of the Israeli regime and the Israeli courts, which sees that Area C, which is most of the West Bank, is an Israeli, and between brackets, of course, is an Israeli land, and the Israeli regime has the right to expel Palestinians.
The leader of Yemen's Ansar Allah movement has reiterated the country's firm stance in supporting the Palestinian people in the besieged Gaza Strip. Abdul Malik al-Houthi emphasized that the Yemeni people will continue their serious and active support for Gaza in all fronts, including through military operations, mobilization and public campaigns. He described a severe shortage of food and essential aid in Gaza as a horrific tragedy and profound injustice. Houthi warned that people, especially children, are entering the most extreme phase of starvation in Gaza. He condemned Israel for turning aid distribution points into death traps, calling it a part of the regime's genocidal campaign. Houthi also slammed Arab and Muslim nations for their inaction in the face of mass starvation in Gaza, saying their silence has emboldened Israel and the U.S. to carry out their crimes without any fear of consequences. The leader of Ansar Allah urged all Muslims to mount pressure on Israel to lift the blockade on Gaza. Iran's Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi says France, Germany and the UK lack any legal, political or moral standing to invoke the snapback mechanism of the 2015's nuclear deal. Abbas Araghchi made the comment in a letter to the UN Secretary-General Antonio Guterres, the Security Council's president and its members, and also EU High Representative Kaya Kallas. Iran's top diplomat added that France, Germany and the UK backed Israel's aggression on Iran, rejected the JCPOA's main pillars, and failed to uphold their commitments to the deal. He said Iran exhausted the JCPOA's dispute resolution process after the US quit the deal, but the E3 instead joined Washington's maximum pressure campaign against Tehran. Author and journalist Robert Fantina joined us earlier to discuss whether Iran can trust the West in nuclear talks after the U.S. violated the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action.
Iran maintained its part of the deal. It was UN weapons inspectors had free and open access to anywhere in the country they wanted. Even the U.S. Congress was certifying quarterly to the U.S. President, first Obama and then Trump, that Iran was in complete compliance. So then Donald Trump withdrew it unilaterally, bringing then the EU partners, EU signatories with him, and violated the agreement. So of course there'd be no trust, and of course there's no idea of activating the snapback mechanism because it makes no sense whatsoever. It's the double standard. It's the hypocrisy of the West, led by the United States, which is the master of hypocrisy. But it's very clear. This was, as you mentioned, a violation of international law to attack a sovereign nation, and yet the West went along with it and aided, in many regards, aided the bombing and the attack by Israel and the United States. Complete lack of respect for international law. Iran is independent of U.S. demands. Iran does not support the brutal occupation and now genocide of Palestine, and the U.S. does. And any country that doesn't is going to be in the U.S.'s crosshairs. And that's what is happening and what did happen with Iran.
The IRIB SOAP Media Centers held an international ceremony to honor Iranian media martyrs, especially those who lost their lives during the 12-day U.S.-Israeli imposed war on the country. A group of journalists, media activists, and media managers from across the globe attended the ceremony to pay tribute to the martyrs and condemn the U.S.-Israeli terrorism against media. Participants chanted slogans against Israel and the U.S., denouncing their aggression against Iran. The ceremony featured speeches by several Iranian and international figures. Keynote speakers included the head of Iran's state broadcaster, Peyman Jebeli, and the head of IRIB's World Service, Ahmad Nouruzi.
Our nation is a source of pride for history, for our country and homeland, and we are proud to be the national news and radio networks of such nation. And I would like to pray for the soul of all of our martyrs from the IRIB in particular. I hope they will have their end spots at the promised heaven, and will be rewarded by our Lord Almighty. And I hope God will grant us that final victory, that final promised victory. And I hope we will witness the day of the pride of all the nations in the region and their victory against the child-killing regime of Israel. These huge crimes should never be forgotten, and 16th of June should be forever remembered on the calendar, because it will be the start and the beginning of a global movement. Well, of course, in a symbolic way, we are going to, in the presence of our foreign media journalists and also members of the families of the martyrs, they are going to come and sign this text that we have prepared for this day to be named as the Day of Terrorism Against Media Members and Terrorism Against Journalism. Nourizzini's remarks called for June the 16th, the day the Israeli regime targeted the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting, to be registered internationally as a day against terrorism on media workers. He also honored all media workers, especially those killed in Gaza, as martyrs in the path of struggle against imperialism. Nourizzi emphasized that Israel had been compelled to treat the media as an independent eighth front in its operations, describing this as a point to be proud of. He also expressed gratitude to the international journalists who traveled to Iran to show their solidarity with their Iranian colleagues. Now, a group of foreign journalists have come to Iran for a first-hand coverage of the aftermath of the recent Israeli strikes on Tehran, challenging claims that the attacks only targeted military sites. On the fourth day, the delegation has visited the Iranian broadcast headquarters building, known as the Glass Building, which was destroyed in an Israeli attack. Our correspondent Kisim Shahmadi talked to us earlier from that site. Let us hear what she had to say.
Today, on the fourth day, as you mentioned yourself, they are visiting the IRIB Glass Building. This is what's left of the building. We had reported this. We are quite familiar with this scene, what is left of the IRIB headquarters, known as the Glass Buildings, attacked. And actually, the news was being broadcast live at the time of the Israeli attack. So the journalists are now right here, and they've had the chance to talk to the news anchor, Ms. Sahar Emami, who was actually reading the news at the time when the Israeli attack happened. And this is the studio which was attacked at that time during the live broadcast. And the journalist, this is what's left of that studio, and the result of the Israeli attack, the huge material damage that has been done to the glass building and to the main studio of Iran's IRIB news network.
And that is a wrap for this hour's news bulletin. Thank you so much for staying with us.
Can we not see how the planets look like diamonds in the sky, and everything on earth was created for you and I? Can we not see man is merely waiting for the final day to arrive? it's all a game. Smiling at your fellow man, or looking up at the velvet sky, and sometimes it makes me wonder why we're all still here. Do we feel a deeper meaning? Do we think it's all a game? Do we think it's all a game? Do we think it's all a game? Do we think it's all a game?
Ocean of Dua.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you in this edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition, we will try to talk about dozens of supplications from the Holy Quran that can be recited during the Qunut in everyday prayers and Salat. So stay with us. So, dear listeners, this verse, the 193rd verse of this chapter, Surah Ali Imran, says, رَبَّنَا إِنَّنَا سَمِعْنَا مُنَادِيًا يُنَادِي لِلْإِيمَانِ أَنْ آمِنُوا بِرَبِّكُمْ فَآمَنَّا رَبَّنَا فَغْفِرْ لَنَا ذُنُوبَنَا وَكَفِّرْ عَنَّا سَيِّئَاتِنَا وَتَوَفَّنَا مَعَ الْأَبْرَارِ. O our Lord, رَبَّنَا إِنَّنَا سَمِعْنَا مُنَادِيًا يُنَادِي لِلْإِيمَانِ. We have indeed heard the voice of a preacher, the messenger, yunadi lil iman, calling us to faith, and aminu bi rabbikum, believe in your Lord, fa amanna, so we believed. Rabbana faghfir lana dhunubana, our Lord, forgive us then our sins, wa kaffir anna sayyi'atina, and remove us from our evil deeds, وَتَوَفَّنَا مَعَ الْأَبْرَارِ, and make us die with the virtuous. So, dear listeners, the wise men hear the Messenger of Allah, and as they have already understood the meaning of the nature of the divine creation, they readily accept the true faith, the belief in the one and only Allah, seeking His forgiveness. They seek His forgiveness for the sins they have committed in the days of ignorance. And this, not forgetting that Allah alone can keep them on the right path until the last day of their lives in this world, invoke Him to make them die as true believers.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, "Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad." Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy will God will come towards you. Paradise, thank you Allah. Now that we're here, feeling so good about all the things that we went through, knowing that God is pleased with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever. Feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
So they say, Rabbana, فَغْفِرْ لَنَا ذُنُوبَنَا وَكَفِّرْ عَنَّا سَيِّئَاتِنَا وَتَوَفَّنَا مَعَ الْأَبْرَارِ. In the last place, they ask the Almighty Allah to make them die with the virtuous ones. So these are the people who are thoughtful, who are always thinking. And that's why they ask the Almighty Allah to be removed from the hellfire and to be removed from their evil deeds. That's because they think, that's because they ponder. And as a result of their thinking, they come to this idea that the world and all these creations are not in vain and they have a path to be moved on. And it is really interesting that in this single verse, they ask the Almighty Allah all their requests, and they repeat the word Rabbana twice in this single verse. They say Rabbana innana sami'na, and then secondly they say Rabbana faghfir lana dhunubana. So they are paying attention to the Almighty Allah as their Lord and themselves being the servants.
Rabbana innana sami'na munadiyan yunadi lil iman an aminu bi rabbikum fa amanna. Rabbana faghfir lana dhunubana wa kaffir 'anna sayyi'atina wa tawaffana ma'al abrar.
Our Lord, indeed we have heard a caller calling to faith, saying, "Believe in your Lord," and we have believed. Our Lord, so forgive us our sins and remove from us our misdeeds and cause us to die with the righteous.
That's why they're led to ask the Almighty Allah to be removed from their sins, because they know He's the Creator, because they know He's the absolute cause, and because they know He's the only one able to remove them from their sins, since He is the one that created us in the first place. So they say, رَبَّنَا إِنَّنَا سَمِعْنَا مُنَادِيًا يُنَادِي لِلْإِيمَانِ أَنْ آمِنُوا بِرَبِّكُمْ فَآمَنَّا. Our Lord, we have indeed heard the voice of a messenger calling us to faith. Believe in your Lord. So we believed. رَبَّنَا فَغْفِرْ لَنَا ذُنُوبَنَا وَكَفِّرْ عَنَّا سَيَّاتِنَا وَتَوَفَّنَا مَعَ الْأَبْرَارِ. Our Lord, forgive us then our sins and remove us from our evil deeds and make us die with the virtuous. Dear listeners, it's better that we make a habit of reciting this dua, because there is nothing wrong keeping with ourselves except the true faith to the last breath of our life, in order to obtain permanent bliss in the next world. We all know, and all the traditions and all the verses have been telling us, that this world is a place of test and trial for us. So the only thing that remains for us is our faith and our deeds. So even after a whole lifetime of true faith, if a person for a single insignificant moment does not believe in the One and only Almighty Allah in the last breath of his life, he is forever condemned to fire of hell. That's why the word Rabbana, our Lord, is repeated twice in this verse. That's why they are asking their Lord, because they know he is the one who can remove them from their sins. And in the last place, they ask the Almighty Allah to be dead with the virtuous. وَتَوَفَّنَا مَعَ الْأَبْرَارِ. Make us die with the virtuous. So these abrar, these virtuous, have such a high rank that even the thinkers, the thoughtful ones, envy. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program as well. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
is the ability to affect others to get what you want. You can affect others to get what you want in three basic ways. One is with threats and coercion. We sometimes call that sticks. The second is payment. We often call that carrots. And the third is to get people to want what you want by attraction and persuasion. And that's what I call soft power.
After nearly 9 years, America's war in Iraq will be over.
I'm now the fourth United States president to preside over American troop presence in Afghanistan. Two Republicans, two Democrats. I will not pass this responsibility onto a fifth. I've concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
U.S. troops have been moving around in the Middle East and leaving behind a trail of destruction and insecurity for 20 years. Perhaps that is why the United States eventually decided to put an end to its presence in the region, not because it cares for the people of the region, but because it wanted to change its image in the minds of these people, an image of the U.S. government as savior.
Gentlemen, on your marks, get set.
He who seeks to be savior of the world must win the hearts and minds of the people of the world. And to achieve this, he must step forth with a weapon other than military hardware.
Well, you can see it in the invasion of Iraq. The United States went into Iraq without the legitimacy of a second United Nations resolution. And when you look at public opinion polls, you see that the U.S. lost about 20 to 30 points of attractiveness on public opinion poll scales in Western Europe. But an even more dramatic example is Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim country in the world. In the year 2000, the United States was attractive to 75% of Indonesians. After the invasion of Iraq, that drops to 15%, 1/5. That's a huge loss of soft power. No, it can be regained. For example, when the United States helped or used the Navy ships to help provide tsunami relief after the 2004-05 tsunami, then you got an appreciation of the attractive aspects of the United States. And the polls show the United States going back up into about 40% range in Indonesia.
Now the American soft power movement tries more than ever to hide behind the native people of the Middle East to justify its presence in the region. Organizations such as USAID, USIP, and NED, with their humanitarian and freedom-seeking slogans, have reached out to the people of the Middle East and are trying to use the indigenous people to carry out their cultural projects.
Explosion now.
Oh my God!
America's cultural presence in the Middle East is older than its military presence. It might be hard to accept such a thing in the current situation. After the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan under the pretext of a terrorist attack on the World Trade Center,
It was a military image of the United States that was shaped in the minds of the people of the region. But military presence is only a part of U.S. strategy in West Asia. Currently, there are several major, apparently cultural currents at work in exercising Western soft power in the Middle East. USAID, USIP, and NED are all U.S.-born complexes with well-organized programs operating outside the United States. They each have stories that will be very thought-provoking. The United States Agency for International Development, USAID, the United States Institute of Peace, USIP, says its goal is to prevent and resolve conflicts around the world. The National Endowment for Democracy, NED, states that its goal is to promote democracy in the world. We will talk more about how true these claims are in practice and what results they may have achieved so far. But why is West Asia so important to the U.S.? Alfred Mahan, a historian who was a U.S. naval officer, wrote in his book, The Influence of Sea Power Upon History, "The first step to gain global power is to have a strong navy and control of the seas. Any government that controls the most important straits in the world, such as Gibraltar, the Suez Canal, the Bab el-Mandeb Strait, the Cape of Good Hope, the Malacca Strait, the Strait of Magellan, and Hormuz Strait in the Persian Gulf, will be the most powerful government in history. The Middle East is among the vital and effective regions in the geopolitical equations of the world. The Middle East is the center of the old world, the center at the heart of which is the Persian Gulf as the heartland of the world. The term heartland is an old concept coined by Halford Mackinder, Dean of the London School of Economics and Political Science. Geopolitically, he considered the heartland to be beyond the reach of shipping lines and between the Volga River and eastern Siberia and the Himalayas and the Arctic Circle. He linked this relationship with power relations in land and naval power struggles and believed that control and domination of the heartland by any power would lead to its world domination. Of course, the existence of a complex issue such as the occupation of the Palestinian territories and the presence of Israel in the region has made the Middle East, this inflamed region, more sensitive than ever. And all given factors have become an incentive for the United States to become more insistent on staying in the region. Interestingly, the U.S. National Security Council is at the forefront of all U.S. military and civilian decisions for the West Asian region. And all that is set to justify these decisions is, it is for the sake of the security of the American people. It is as if the people of the Middle East, and even the people anywhere else in the world, are parasites to the American people, and have the right to live only under the conditions set by the Americans. The United States considers itself an exceptional nation, the new Israel of God, sent to save the world. This is the view both American political parties hold. This boastful remark about Americans being exceptional also includes former President Ronald Reagan's statement about America, which called America the shining city upon a hill. Reagan's words refer to remarks by Puritan leader John Winthrop, who quoted the words of Jesus Christ, "A city upon a hill on which the eyes of the world are fixed."
So a report like this is a message not only to poor countries.
A part of American exceptionalism is nonstop war. Jeffrey Sachs, secretary of the Earth Institute at Columbia University, believes that American wars in the Middle East are not wars of necessity, but wars of choice for power. If we delve into the hidden layers of history, we will understand why the U.S. military invades countries and imposes its military presence on them afterwards. destruction of the vital infrastructure of the country in question will make the government of that country incapable of any action, and it'll find itself on the edge of a precipice. It is at this point, with the collapse of the ruling regime, that the United States steps in and, by supporting the indigenous elite who are dependent on it, changes the course of government in that country. It is natural that the new government, created after the collapse of the previous system, is weak and inexperienced, and usually resorts to the occupying forces to solve its problems, big or small.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
But the U.S. won't be done with the occupied country at this point. This is just the beginning of a complex process of influence. But what does influence or infiltration mean? Influence means changing the lifestyle of the people, plus changing the mindset of the elites of the country in question. The U.S. attempt to influence the culture of the people in the Middle East is not a new phenomenon. If we follow the trace of American cultural presence in the Middle East to change the cultural taste of the people, we reach the distant years of the 19th century, when for the first time, Catholic missionaries decided to establish girl schools in these countries to change Muslims' beliefs. They were well aware that any change in the intellectual taste of the people of a society meant a fundamental change in the culture of that society. The issue of influence has historical roots in colonialism, and if we want to know the truth of the matter, we cannot ignore the historical background of colonialism. The establishment of American schools was part of the colonial process. In Iran, the first American school for Iranian girls was established in 1835 during the reign of Nasser ed-Din Shah Qajar. In Turkey, the American Academy for Girls was founded in 1876. These moves made the domestic constituents of these countries think of establishing schools based on Western models. In Iran, for example, in 1906, Bibi Astarabadi founded a school called the Maiden School, whose main purpose was to educate Iranian girls by Western standards. Of course, such actions were never accepted by the religious community. The idea of establishing the Maiden School was opposed by clerics, including a prominent cleric who was against arrogant powers, Sheikh Fazlullah Nuri. As you turn the pages of 19th century history, you see a vivid trace of the presence of missionaries in Muslim countries in the region. Henry Martin, an Anglican priest, was one of those people who was known for his stubborn enmity towards Islam and the Prophet of Islam. He wrote a book rejecting the Prophet of Islam, which spurned Muslim scholars to write many books in response. People such as him often preached Christianity among Muslims and tried to attract Muslim children to the schools they established in order to gradually influence their beliefs. Besides girls and boys' schools, universities have also been established by Americans in the Middle East. The oldest American university in the region is the University of Beirut, which was founded in 1886. It was founded by an American missionary named Daniel Bliss. Among the famous graduates of the university is Zoha Hadid, an Iraqi architect with her own unique style. Educating elites and shaping their thoughts is a policy that always works. Perhaps that is why the United States, among all its efforts, has not forgotten to establish universities and grant special scholarships to elites in the Middle East. With the help of educational tools, you could make a person feel ashamed of their identity and want to replace it with another identity. This has happened to some of the elites in the Middle East and has created the cultural divide in the Islamic societies of the region. In the 21st century also, universities such as the American University of Dubai and the American University of Soleimania have been established. It can be said that in the Arab countries of the region, it is the Arab Islamic identity that has been targeted. After stepping into American universities of their country, the elites face a different cultural atmosphere that contradicts their own identity.
Today, I want to cover three things. I want to talk about the course details.
The emergence of a large number of English language classes and a huge demand for learning English in Middle Eastern countries are not just due to the desire to learn and gain knowledge. Language is powerful. Language is a philosophical and intellectual tool. If speakers of a language can do something to increase the desire to learn their language in other people, this would mean a boost to their power. Of course, learning a language is not inherently something bad. It leads to the expansion of human beings' horizons and an interaction of cultures. But since it is part of a process of globalization, it has negative cultural consequences as well.
Globalization.
Globalization means compacting the world and cramming it into a single small space. According to some experts, globalization is a fictitious phenomenon aimed to seize all the world's resources through the capitalist system and the development of neocolonialism. Teaching English in the globalization equation is not just a subject like math. The spread of teaching English as an international language all across the world is meant to achieve the goal of building a global village where everyone speaks the same language. The idea can be traced back to the original guidelines of the British Council about 150 years ago. The document states, "Teaching English should be a way that lays the foundation for a global culture based on our own culture."
Hey, Mom, I just landed.
Oh, hello, Turkey.
Hello, Turkey.
As an example, we can mention the unfortunate incident that the Turkish language came to meet. The unfortunate incident is Turkish script was abolished and replaced by the Latin alphabet, in a way that nowadays the youths in Turkey generally do not understand the poems and writings on the historical monuments of their country. Such changes create a deep rift in indigenous cultures. Asian youth who are anxious to learn English without any specific reason have a deep identity gap on the inside. The expansion and popularization of the World Wide Web, or the Internet, has also been very effective in this regard. The spread of information consumerism is one of the ways to change the lifestyle of the people of the world. There was a time when only American brands and their consumption were the source of American power. But now the power factor is the flow of information and its transmission. Information visualization and redefining political and social realities through the Internet is another tactic to exercise soft power.
It all begins around 2007, when President Obama becomes one of the first world leaders to actively use social media in foreign policy.
To attract new businesses to our shores, we need the fastest, most reliable ways to move people, goods, and information, from high-speed rail to high-speed Internet.
Currently, 90% of the information on the Internet is in English and is produced by the United States. More than 92% of information processing units are in the United States. That is why the U.S. has been called the home of the Internet. One of the important consequences of the spread of the Internet is that it has changed the concept of soft power. That is why the United States is working hard to facilitate communication around the world in order to turn all the people of the world into its own diplomats.
We'll put more Americans to work repairing crumbling roads and bridges.
In a Senate hearing, Barack Obama called Americans a people of Google and Facebook.
It's probably more true than even when he first wrote it.
According to Joseph Nye, a political science theorist, a country that can lead the information revolution in today's world has more soft power than any other country. He considers the ability to master mass media, information processing technologies, and high-speed computers to be among the most important sources of soft power. The main audience for the information war is not trained elites or businessmen or highly specialized resources of societies, but young people all around the world. Iran, China, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Arab countries are at the center of U.S. digital diplomacy efforts.
Digital diplomacy is a phenomenon where international negotiations have entered the digital age, where diplomacy no longer takes place behind closed doors, as leaders tweet and send out messages on social media. The revolution of digital diplomacy has also opened foreign policy to the whole world and made it possible for everyone to follow these events from far away.
A psychic apparatus, that is, a psychic potential for individuation.
Bernard Stengler, a French philosopher whose main field of expertise was theoretical informatics and technology development, described the digital technology in Hollywood cinema as two very important tools in American digital diplomacy for gaining cultural dominance and political influence among foreign audiences.
If a country has a culture which is attractive to others, it may make other countries more willing to hear its views or to sympathize with its views. And countries spend a fair amount on that. For the United States State Department, there's an undersecretary for public diplomacy with a budget that supports people in different national capitals and other parts of countries to get American culture and ideas across. But probably the biggest source of soft power is not what the government does. It's everything from Hollywood to Harvard. It's American entertainment, American universities probably do more to convey American culture than anything else.
Various university scholarships granted to the elites in the Middle East provide the basis for their presence in Western societies, where they are even physically and geographically miles away from their roots and identities. Each of the scholarships has a story of its own, and we do not need a magnifying glass to find in the footsteps of Western soft power, because the footprints are all too obvious. The undeniable truth is that one of the goals of U.S. presence in the Middle East is to build American-style civilizations. They now have many cultural tools to accomplish this. Communication technologies, cultural and educational institutions, non-governmental organizations, and NGOs are all striving to make the Middle East a region that is pleasing to Western politicians in all its dimensions.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the commentary points of Surah Al-Qasas, the 28th chapter of the Holy Quran. Brothers and sisters, as you were previously with us, we were discussing the 85th verse of Surah Qasas. Let's listen to the verse once again, and we'll be back.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Inna alladhi farada alayka al-Qur'an laradduka ila ma'ad. Qul Rabbi a'lamu man jaa bil-huda wa man huwa fi dhalalin mubin.
Indeed, O Muhammad, he who imposed upon you the Quran will take you back to a place of return. Say, my Lord is most knowing of who brings guidance and who is in clear error.
So, regarding this 85th verse, as we mentioned, we said that the verse is revealed under specific occasions based on